Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 3. We are back in our series in Galatians this morning, and we're going to be reading a little bit of the ground that we covered last time from chapter 3 verse 25, but we'll be reading through to chapter 4 verse 7, which really just is a wonderful section in God's Word on the doctrine of adoption into the family of God. Please keep your Bibles open. Thanks, Nick. Keep your Bibles open. We have been discussing as elders, as pastors, it's great to be able to have the text on the screen, but that should never be a replacement for the Word of God open in front of you. It's helpful to have cross-references come up on the screen, but please try and follow along in your own Bibles, make notes, cross-references, so that the Word of God becomes more rich and real to you as you grasp its meaning through the preaching of the Word. Let's read together Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Just so far in God's Word this morning. Dr. Russell Moore was the previous dean of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in the United States and is currently the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, a well-known Christian magazine that circulates around the world. And he writes about the time that he and his wife Maria traveled to Russia to adopt two baby orphan boys. He says, when Maria and I first walked into the orphanage where we were led to the boys, the Russian court had picked out for us to adopt, we almost vomited in reaction to the stench and the squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs in the dark, lying in their own waste. Leaving them at the end of each day was painful, but leaving them the final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest thing either of us have ever done. Walking out of the room to prepare for the plane ride home, Maria and I could hear Maxim crying out for us and falling down in his crib, convulsing in tears. Maria shook with tears, and I turned around to walk back into their room for just a minute. I placed my hand on both their heads and said, knowing they couldn't understand a word of my English, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. I don't think I consciously intended to cite Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14, verse 18, but it just seemed like the only thing worth saying at the time. When Maria and I at long last received the call that the legal process was over and we returned to Russia to pick up our new sons, we found that their transition from the orphanage to the family was more difficult than we had supposed. We dressed the boys in outfits our parents had bought for them. My mother-in-law gathered some wild flowers growing between the cracks in the pavement outside the orphanage. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage staff and walked out into the sunlight, to the terror of the two boys. They had never seen the sun, and they had never felt the wind. They'd never heard the sound of a car door closing or had the sensation of being carried along at 100 miles an hour down a Russian road. I noticed that they were shaking and reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. I whispered to Sergei, now Timothy, that place is a pit. If only you knew what's waiting for you. A home with a mommy and a daddy who love you, grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals. But all they knew was the orphanage. It was squalid, but they had no other reference point, and it was home. Well, we knew the boys had finally adjusted to our home, that they trusted us when they stopped hiding food in their high chairs. They knew that there would be another meal coming and they would not have to fight for the scraps. This was the new normal. They are now thoroughly Americanized, perhaps too much so, able to recognize the sound of a microwave ding from 40 yards away. But I still remember those little hands reaching for the orphanage. And here's the point, he says, and I see myself there. Well, that's what we want to come and consider this morning, the incredible doctrine of adoption. Not so much the adoption of human children into a human family, but our adoption into the family of God. And I hope that as I read that story, that you and I can see ourselves there, spiritually, as orphans, born to a tyrannical slave master, lying day in and day out in the darkness and the mess of our own spiritual waste, which the Bible calls sin, and who by God's incredible grace and love, we have been redeemed. We've been adopted and brought into the light of God's love, and we've been welcomed into the family of the Almighty God. This is the ground that we're going to cover in Galatians this morning. One of the great Christian classic books is this book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I once heard a minister referring to this book, and he said, if you go into any Christian bookshop today and you look at all the thousands of titles available, there would be very few of those titles still in print in 100 years' time. But this book would be one of them. And so if you've never read Knowing God, I can certainly recommend it to you. But chapter 19 in this book is called Sons of God. It's one of the most wonderful, theologically rich, and yet deeply practical chapters in this whole book on knowing God. Packer spends 35 pages trying to plumb the depths of this doctrine of adoption in his book. And I would recommend the book to you for that single chapter alone, but obviously the whole book is worth its weight in gold. And so I'm indebted to Packer. I think the point is we're only going to scratch the tip of the iceberg this morning, and I will be quoting from him just now, but I would encourage you to make that chapter reading in your own quiet times over the next week or two. If you've got the book or can get hold of the book, you'll be greatly enriched. Obviously, the New Testament has a lot to say about the doctrine of adoption. Gives us much insight into this doctrine. But the fullest treatment of adoption is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 25 to chapter 4, verse 7. A couple weeks ago, we considered the Christian's relationship to the law. You remember Paul answered that question, why then the law? And we saw that the law was firstly given to convict and condemn and confine us as slaves in sin. The law's job was to show us that there's no way out. And then secondly, in that predicament, once the law had done its first work, its second more glorious work was to point us to Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer by faith. And as we considered that, previously, Paul introduced the concept of the law being our guardian, the law being a guardian which leads us to Christ. And I explained the function of a guardian, a pedagogos in Greek and Roman culture. And it's quite foreign. We don't have that concept really in our day. But I think a similar way to understand the work of a guardian is what we go through when we teach our children how to drive. Some of us have gone through that fairly recently. And what you understand is that a child is only allowed to drive a car when a licensed driver, in other words, a guardian, is alongside the learner. The guardian's job is to teach and to instruct the child in the workings of the car, how many pedals there are, which one is the brake and which one is the accelerator, and not to get them swapped. And all the rules and the regulations of the road, and how to avoid potholes, and how to avoid dangerous driving of others, and how to drive safely and considerately. And for the entire process, the guardian is required to be alongside the child until finally they have passed their exam. And then they are released onto the road with absolute freedom to forget everything the guardian ever taught them. Of course not. No, they are then released onto the road to put into practice everything that the guardian has been teaching them over months and perhaps even years to prepare for that moment of maturity to drive. Now, Paul says the law was that guardian for us. It served a specific purpose, which is to lead us into the wonderful blessings of adulthood, of maturity in Christ. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning. And in the first place, I want us to see our adoption status affirmed in verses 25 to 29. Just read along in your Bibles. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, what are we now? We are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. And so there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So we must remember the context into which Paul is writing here in Galatians. It's perhaps we forget it, we covered it in the past a couple times, but we have these Judaizers that had come from Jerusalem, and they were preaching a false gospel to these Galatian Christians, telling them that if they really wanted to become children of Abraham, well, they needed Christ plus. They needed Christ plus subjecting themselves to circumcision as the sign that they belonged to Abraham's family. And they needed Christ plus obedience to all the laws of the Old Testament. And so Paul's argument in the previous chapters has been that the law was never intended to make anyone righteous before God. The law's purpose was never to make anyone a child of Abraham. God's covenant to Abraham to bless him, to provide him with an offspring through whom the whole world would be blessed, that covenant with all its blessings, all its privileges was given to Abraham by promise. And the promise was fulfilled to those who believed God, those of faith, of which Abraham is the first, the father of faith. And so now, countering the false teaching of the Judaizers, Paul is wanting to explain to the Galatians that with the coming of Christ, Christ is the promised offspring. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. He is the true Israel. If you now place your faith in Jesus and him alone for your salvation, you are no longer under the guardianship of the law. The guardian's done his job. You are now a son of God through faith. Now, what Paul introduces here is actually quite astonishing. It should be mind-blowing to us, and yet I think we've become so familiar with it that much of its impact is lost on us as modern Christians. You see, the Jews knew that God had chosen them and blessed them through Abraham, that God had promised them many wonderful blessings through Abraham and his offspring, but they came to see their Jewish identity, their membership in Abraham's family, as an end in itself. Being a child of Abraham by bloodline, by ethnicity, that's the goal. The sign of your membership in his family was the sign of circumcision given to male boys. Paul comes now and says something quite incredible to them. He says, by believing in Jesus Christ, You Galatian Christians, Jews and Gentiles, you've not become primarily sons of Abraham, you've become sons of God. Why is Abraham anything? He's only something because God chose him. So to be a son of God is to be a son of the source of Abraham's blessing. The sign of your membership into God's family is no longer circumcision, it's now baptism. Look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. And if you are Christ, verse 29, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, Paul often employs this logic of arguing from the greater to the lesser. And he says to them, by going back to the law and seeking to become Abraham's offspring through circumcision and obedience to the law, that's just crazy. You have accepted Jesus Christ by faith. You've received the new covenant sign of baptism into Christ. And so because you are now in Christ, you've become the spiritual offspring of God. You've been adopted into God's family. And you are now sons of God by faith. And so if you are Christ's redeemed people, then you are already Abraham's true offspring and heirs of all that was promised to Abraham in Christ. Now, where's the practical implication of this? Well, look at verse 28. Because we are now sons of God through faith, verse 28 says, there is now neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. You may look around you for the next 5 seconds. Look around you. Look at the diversity. Look at the age. Look at the language. Look at the color. Look at the everything that you can think of that distinguishes us. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, sadly, this verse has been abused by the feminist movement 30, 40 years ago, abused by the LGBTQ plus movement over the last 10, 20 years to say that Paul in this verse declares that there is no longer gender differences between men and women. And therefore, the Bible and all that it says about men as husbands and fathers and elders and women as wives and mothers and mentors, and all that it says about relationships between human beings and men and women of the opposite sex, well, that doesn't apply to us anymore. None of this applies. We can now have homosexual elders and pastors. We can have gay and lesbian marriages. We can ignore all that God's Word teaches on the subject of gender and sexuality because of this verse. Well, if you are to read this verse in context and understand what Paul is trying to say, even in this letter, you can only but condemn those conclusions as utterly heretical and an abomination to God in the light of Scripture. Paul, in this very letter and in Ephesians, he deals with the very specific roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives later, and slaves and masters, and he deals with all the distinctions between Jew and Gentile. Paul was not wiping out these distinguishing factors in the context of the church. Jews remain Jews. Gentiles remain Gentiles. Slaves remain slaves. Men and women remain the exact same gender that God created them at birth, namely male and female. But what Paul was arguing against was spiritual pride. Spiritual superiority of the Judaizers. We need to get this. In the context, according to the Judaizers, it was only Jewish circumcised men who were the offspring of Abraham. And everyone else was a lesser breed, a lesser Christian. Similarly, in Roman culture, there was slaves and slave masters in the same church, and yet out there in the world there was great animosity between slave and master. There was significant discrimination against women in both Jew and Gentile culture of the day. And Paul is making a blanket statement that all earthly differences of race, social standing, gender, has no place in the church of Jesus Christ whatsoever. We are all sons of God. We are all equal in value and gifting and equality and dignity. We are all one in Christ, and we are heirs of the promises of God. Now, Honey Ridge Baptist Church, this truth, this verse should transform us. We live in a government and in a day and age that is constantly talking about transformation. And sadly, so often transformation out there seems to be moving at a far greater pace than transformation in here. And what people talk about transformation is simply the outward things. God's word is saying transformation happens in the heart, because we are all one in Christ. And so this should fundamentally change the way we as a church love and care for and treat one another as the body of Christ. Now, just a quick side note about Bible translations. And I had some people come and see me after the first service quite confused because I maybe didn't make it as clear as I need to. So you're going to get the revised edition now. You will know that Honey Ridge made a decision a couple years ago to standardize on the English Standard Version, the ESV, or the Christian Standard Bible. I want to just show you, here's a good case in point in verse 26. It says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." The CSB says, "For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus." The NIV, please note the 2011 edition, the latest NIV Bible says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." So I had a couple of NIV people come to me afterwards and say, "My NIV says sons of God." Well, yes, if you go and look at the front in the index, the publication, you'll find that it's the 1984 version that used to say sons of God, but the 2011 version, which is the only version you can buy these days, has changed sons of God to children of God. Now, why is that a big issue? And I did touch on this a few weeks ago, at least in one of the services. But let me just explain again that in the ancient culture of both Jews and Gentiles, it was only the son who inherited from the father. The daughters got nothing. Ladies, if you wanted an inheritance, you needed to marry a man who had a rich dad. That was the only way you would get an inheritance through your husband. And so it was not the children who inherited from the father, as we perhaps understand inheritance today, going equally to all the children. No, it was only the sons. And so Paul is using an illustration to explain to us that when we become Christians, we don't become children in a kind of generic sense. We become sons. And his theological point is that it's the sons who inherit the promises of God in Abraham. So ladies, becoming a son of God is a wonderful picture which Paul is using to convey to you the highest privilege of inheritance. It doesn't mean, of course, that you're no longer a lady or you're not a daughter of God. Of course, we can use that terminology freely, but it's used here to convey a deeply rich truth about your privileged status, ladies, as equal heirs with every other male Christian in the family of God. We are equal heirs of the promises of God in Christ. And by the way, men, the same applies to us when the Bible speaks about us as men, as the bride of Christ. Men, if you have a problem being part of the bride of Christ, well then you are going to miss out on the great wedding feast of the Lamb. These are illustrations that Scripture gives us, not to actually speak to our earthly gender, but to speak about theological truths that apply so richly to us who are in Christ. Let's come back to Paul's argument in chapter 4, and we see in the second place then our adoption need acknowledged. Look at verses 1 to 3. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under a guardian, under managers, until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul is here just reiterating our desperate need for adoption. Because the reality is that the law was our guardian, and the law could never deliver us from the status of a slave. Paul is saying that a child who's in line to receive the promised inheritance is no different from a slave in the sense that while they're a child, they cannot receive what is promised. But we're under guardians, we're under managers until the date, until the time set by the Father for the age of maturity. So Paul's using that as an illustration to say, in a spiritual sense, although God's people were promised many wonderful blessings until Christ came, until he entered our lives, there was no way to access what was promised. There was no way to deliver the child from effectively being a slave under guardians, under managers, until God's appointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, arrived. It says, until that date, we all were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. In other words, Jew or Gentile alike. Notice that Paul says, we. He's a Jew writing to Gentiles, and he says, we who did grow up under the law, who didn't grow up under the law, it doesn't matter. We are all enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Now, what are these elementary principles? There have been many weird and wonderful suggestions put forward over church history, but I think the context and where this phrase is used elsewhere in Scripture points most clearly to any man-made system of religion. Salvation by works, whether that was salvation by works according to the Jewish laws or salvation by works according to the beliefs and the practices of the pagans. Doesn't matter, ancient or modern, the elementary principles of the world are those things that we hold to, believe, and do, which teach that somehow we will, through our efforts, be made right with God. We see this, look a bit further down in chapter 4, verse 8. Paul, again, writing to the Galatians, mostly Gentiles. Formerly, he says, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You were enslaved to idols. But now that you have come to know God with a capital G, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to become once more? So he's saying to the Gentiles, in your pagan religions, you were slaves to the elementary principles of the world. Now you've come to know Christ, you've come to know God. How can you now want to go back to the Jewish elementary principles of this world and become slaves to a different system? He says you observe days and months and seasons and years. You've moved from one system to the next. You've gained nothing. Same phrase is used in Colossians 2 verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by what? Philosophy. Empty deceit, human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Oh, we pride ourselves in philosophy and in all the fields of social science and human behavior. We pride ourselves today in human wisdom and tradition and knowledge. Outside of Christ, it's all simply the elemental spirits of the world. It's got no value. Paul makes the point in Romans chapter 3 that Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin. There is no one who seeks after God, no one who's righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So every human being, now I want you to think about this very personally this morning. Before you came to Christ, whether you are a Jew by birth or a Gentile by birth, whether you grew up religious or irreligious, whether you grew up black or white, male or female, young or old, rich or poor, it does not matter. I was enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. No system of law or lawlessness performance, zeal, passion, nothing will get us out of that state into the maturity and the freedom in Christ. John MacArthur talks about the conversion of John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher of 200 years ago. His brother Charles Wesley wrote many of the hymns that we sing today. He says John Wesley was an honor graduate of Oxford University, an ordained clergyman in the Church of England, and orthodox in his theology. He was active in practical good works, regularly visited inmates in prisons, workhouses in London, helping to distribute food and clothing to slum children and orphans. On top of that, he studied the Bible diligently, attended numerous Sunday services as well as various other church services during the week. He generously gave offerings to the church and alms to the poor. He prayed and fasted and lived an exemplary moral life. He even spent several years as a missionary to American Indians in what was then the British colony of Georgia. Yet, upon returning to England, he confessed in his journal, "I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God." Later, reflecting on his pre-conversion condition, he said, "I had then the faith of a servant, of a slave, though not the faith of a son," referring to what we are talking about here in Galatians. Wesley tirelessly did everything he could to live a life acceptable to God, yet he knew that something vital was missing. It was not until he went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street one evening that he discovered and claimed true Christian life. "I felt my heart strangely warmed," he wrote. "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, yes, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Things were no longer elemental for Wesley. He had entered the heavenlies. Is that true of you? Can you take Wesley's testimony and see those truths, that change in your own heart? Paul here is reminding us all of our need to be adopted. Otherwise, we remain slaves to the elemental principles of this world. In the third place, then, Paul moves on from our need for adoption to explain how our adoption is accomplished in verse 4 and 5. And this is one of the amazing "but God" verses in the Bible that normally follows just after the dreadful reality of our circumstances has been clearly explained, as has just been done. Look at verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son." But God, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. You can do yourself a favor. Go and read this afternoon Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. You will see another one of those amazing "but God" verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, on which the whole passage hinges. And if I draw from that and I draw from what Paul is saying here, he says, "We who were slaves to sin, convicted, condemned, confined by the law, enslaved as orphan children to the elementary principles of this world, dead," he says in Ephesians, "in trespasses and sins, under the power and the control of the prince of the power of the air. We were living according to the passions of our flesh. We were by nature objects of wrath. But God then acted." In that state, God acts. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son." Let's hear the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul explain verse 4 to us. And I'm going to quote a little bit from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says, "The time of the coming of age of a man has been settled by law with reference to those that are round about him. It's not appropriate for servants if the child of 5 or 6 becomes the master. It's not appropriate in the world of commerce and business for an ordinary boy of 10 or 12 to be a trader of his own account. No, there is a fitness, there's an appropriateness with reference to relatives and neighbors and dependents to this coming of age. So he says there was a fitness in the time when the church should come to her age of maturity with regard to the rest of mankind. He says the world must know its darkness so that it might value the light of God when it should shine forth. The world must grow weary of its bondage that it might welcome the great emancipator. It was God's plan that the world's wisdom should prove itself to be folly. He meant to permit intellect and skill to play themselves out. And then he would send his son. He would allow man to prove his strength to be what? Perfect weakness. And then he would become his righteousness and strength. Observe concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord was moving in it towards man. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. We moved not towards the Lord, but the Lord towards us. Spurgeon says, I do not find that the world in repentance sought its Maker. No, the offended God himself, in infinite compassion, broke the silence and came forth to bless his enemies. How spontaneous is the grace of God. What was the purpose then of God in sending forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law? Well, the verse tells us it was to redeem those under the law so that we might become sons, that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul has spent a lot of time in Galatians, if you've been with us in the series, driving home the truth of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We know that that was under attack. These Judaizers were undermining it. And that doctrine is the one that declares us righteous before God. Righteous because of the perfect obedience of Jesus in our place. Righteous because our sin and guilt has been punished in Jesus on the cross. We've seen that justification is the foundation of the gospel. But now Paul wants to lift the lid on, dare I say it, a more wonderful doctrine than the doctrine of justification by faith. He shows us that justification was never an end in itself. It was the means to an even greater end, which is our adoption as sons of God. I mentioned Packer's book at the beginning. Let me just quote you a couple sentences from Knowing God. Packer says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls your worship and prayers and your whole outlook on life, it means that you do not understand Christianity very well at all. He says, for everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new, better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. The revelation to the believer that God is his Father is, in a sense, the climax of the Bible. Can I just pause there? If I were to arrive at your house at 2 a.m, shake you awake. Okay, probably not a good example. But I was to ask you, what is the climax of the Bible? What is the climax of your identity as a Christian? Tell me what it means to be a child, to be a Christian. Would you say, without batting an eyelid, it's to be adopted into the family of God? Packer goes on and he says, adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers, higher even than justification. Justification is the primary blessing. It's the foundational or the fundamental blessing. But this is not to say that justification is the highest blessing of the gospel. Adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Justification, he says, is a forensic idea. It's conceived of in terms of law and viewing God as judge. But contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea conceived of in terms of love and viewing God as father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. I just love this last sentence. To be right with God, the judge. Amen. That is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father, that's greater. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. That's justification by faith in Christ alone. It's not the end. So that we might receive adoption as sons. And I think there's a necessary corrective here. We live in a day and age where the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is under attack. And it's right that as evangelical Christians that we defend it and we fight for it. But sometimes we maybe lose sight that there is a greater blessing, a greater doctrine, which justification leads to, which is our adoption as sons of God. So in the final place, I think this leads on to really our practical experience of this doctrine. How is this doctrine of adoption experientially applied in our lives? Well, Paul's concern here for the Galatians is that they are being led astray by the Judaizers. He's dealt with their false doctrine earlier, but now he's got a greater burden for them, that they've not fully understood their adoption in Christ. They've been saved by grace. They've been adopted into the family of God, but now they've been deceived to think that there's something else that they need, something else that they need to assure their salvation. So Paul could not be clearer. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, this is your reality as a Christian. This is who you are. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God. Paul reiterates to them again the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He's already told them in chapter 3, verse 2 and 5, that they've received the Holy Spirit by faith when they were born again in Christ. Verse 13 and 14, that the work of Jesus on the cross has resulted in them receiving the free gift of the Holy Spirit. Now he gives them a vital piece of teaching on the purpose of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians, which is to testify with your heart, with my heart, that we are children of God. That we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. This is the affectionate, close, familial call of a young child to his daddy. That's the Abba. Abba, Father, as we approach him in the security and the love and the care of a perfect father-child relationship. Packer says again, our adoption gives us the key to understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For the vital truth to be grasped here is that the Spirit is given to Christians as the Spirit of adoption. And in all his ministry to Christians, he acts as the Spirit of adoption. As such, his task and purpose throughout is to make Christians realize with increasing clarity the meaning of their family relationship with God in Christ, and to lead us into an ever deeper response to God in that relationship. This flies in the face of so much of what is being taught today about the work of the Holy Spirit and what the evidence is that we as Christians have received the Holy Spirit, be it speaking in tongues or having some other kind of miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit. No, Scripture tells us that the sign the Holy Spirit will give you, the sign the Holy Spirit gives to me as a Christian, is the sign of adoption. evidenced in the fact that you and I, in the quietness of our own hearts, can cry out to God, who previously was our judge, who previously, under whose wrath and condemnation we once lived in fear, and now you and I can cry out from the very depths of our hearts, Abba, Father. I trust that is true of you this morning. So as I close, do you have this spirit of adoption this morning? If you could sing the songs that we sang this morning with all joy in your heart to God, if the emotions of your heart have been stirred through the songs, through the reading of Scripture, through the preaching today, if you right now can look back and see yourself in the story of those two Russian boys being rescued from darkness and despair in the wallowing waste of your own sin, you can look to God who entered the orphanage of our world, our dark world, and He reached into your pit and He picked you up and He washed your filth of sin and guilt away with the blood of His own Son. And He clothed you in the righteousness of His own Son. And then He took you home to be with Him, and He lavished upon you the greatest gift of all, which is to give you the Spirit of His Son, so that you too can now cry out to God as Abba, Father. If that is true of you this morning, then you have every assurance that you are indeed a son of the living God. And I pray that that would encourage you greatly this morning as you go out and you face whatever this world has to throw at you, knowing that you face it not alone, but with your Heavenly Father, watching over your every step, and with His Holy Spirit to strengthen and to guide you along the way. But as you sit here this morning, perhaps you realize that what Paul is talking about here is not true of you. You are still a slave to the elementary principles of this world. And as you sit here this morning, you long to know what it is to be a son of the Most High God. Please come and speak to me. I would be happy to talk with you today or make a time to talk with you in this week ahead and to point you to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom our adoption is accomplished and applied. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank You that we have this wonderful privilege to call upon You this morning as our Father who art in heaven. How amazing that when Your disciples asked the Lord Jesus to teach them how to pray, what was fundamentally different from every Jewish prayer in the Old Testament was to be able to call out to You as our Father in heaven, our Father who loves us so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die in our place so that we who were lost, we who were orphans, we who were slaves, could be redeemed and brought into His family. Oh Lord God, forgive us for so often losing sight of our identity in Christ, losing sight of this great love of God for us, the great privilege that we have of being Your children. May You help us as Your people to go out from here and to truly be representatives of the family of the Most High God. As we live out our lives as Christians in this world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.